Okay, there you go.
Thank you. So we're ready to go, aren't we? Yes. Well, it's good to see you all this morning. You all camped out. No? You're ready for another week, are you? That's good to hear. All right. I don't know whether the preacher's ready for another week. No, he's got a bit of work, homework to do when he gets home. Sorry I can't be there tomorrow. I'd love to be with you on the Lord's Day, but we'll be praying for you and your services there and your pastors, that God will just bless them. And we come to our final lesson this morning, which commences at page 40. Just a word of explanation of what we're going to do this morning. This final lesson is really like an overview of the things that we have covered. It expands on some things which we haven't covered, and it does allow us to dive back into other parts of your notes and pick up the I just need Lydia back again here. I can't see myself in the screen, Lyd. I need to know whether I'm coming off the top of the head there, like I'm in the right spot.
What was that?
You've got Simeon up here in the crowd. I need to be have me up there.
Because you want to see yourself.
Oh, well, I do want to know whether I'm being photographed properly.
You are being photographed properly. I'm just not sure how to fix it.
Okay.
Show non-view. Show self-view.
That'll just leave it like that.
Okay.
Now I can see it. See how beautiful I look. Okay, at least I know I'm central and all that sort of stuff, you know. Okay, so what we're going to do, we're going to pray in a moment. Then we're going to go through this lesson. This lesson will go over some things we've already looked at. It will amplify other things, and it will give us an opportunity to pick up some of the little bits in the notes that we missed. So as we go through here, I might say turn back in a minute. We're going to go to page 16. And 17, so you can have your hand in 16 and 17. We'll pick up some things there, modify the introduction of page 40. So let's go to the Lord in prayer first. So keep your hand in page 16 just for the moment and open to page 40. We won't be in 16 for very long, but there's some things we skipped over because of time, and you can become aware of what's there too. So let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for your Holy Spirit's presence this week. Thank you for the truths we've learned, which has brought peace to our hearts and hope for our Christian life and optimism that we can yet be fruit-bearing Christians. And I pray today that you'll continue, that nothing will be wasted. We think of the time when you fed the 5,000 and you said, pick up the baskets that are the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And we pray this a session this morning will spring to gather the pieces that the Holy Spirit wants to add to this series of lessons. And for somebody, it might be just what they needed this week. We pray that we will not think in terms of this is the last lesson, but what does the Spirit of God want to say to us from this portion of God's word? So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on page 16 and 17, there's a sort of a long introduction which we didn't use to the filling of the Spirit, but some of it is review now. But I just did want to focus in on this fact on page 17. The fact that the Holy Spirit is a person is very, very important. If you meet the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, those sort of people will say, when you see the word the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, it just simply means the power of God. Now, those cults generally deny the Trinity. So they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, and they deny the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting if we can test a word, if a definition is correct, a scriptural, you can put it in the place of the word in Scripture and read the Scripture through and see how it fits. So some cults I'm reading now teach that the Holy Spirit is simply the impersonal power of God. Let us test this by replacing the words Holy Spirit with the word power in some scriptures here. You see what we're doing? In Matthew 28, 19, we have what's called the Great Commission. Where we see the Spirit, we're going to put the word power and see whether that makes sense. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the power. Doesn't sit right, does it? Because you've got a name here and power is impersonal. Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the power and with power. That doesn't make any sense because the word is with the Holy Ghost and with power. It's nonsense. 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power and of power. You see how it makes no sense? It's a good method. Think about it when you're looking at a definition of death, for instance, a number of different things here. So the fact is the Holy Spirit is a person, and at the top of the page, he can be blasphemed. And Matthew 12, 31, it says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, we didn't cover this time offences against the Holy Spirit, but that's a very serious one. In case your mind is abused here, I asked my grandfather, who was a great personal Bible scholar, we lived on the same property there, so I got schooling very early, and I said, Grandpa, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And in his deep old voice, he said, ascribing to Satan the works of God. The context there will show you that the Pharisee is saying he is casting out devils by the devil. And the Lord Jesus said that is the unpardonable sin. So with that, we've got definitions of the baptism of the Spirit for future reference, indwelling, filling, and endowment. We go now back to page 40, please. And now for our lesson, I want to do a brief overview of the various ministries that the Holy Spirit undertakes in and for the believer. The first one here is that the Holy Ghost seals the believer. Ephesians 1:13 says that, in whom ye also trusted, that after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after ye believed, or upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That was a great comfort to me as a Christian, to know I could not lose my salvation because the Holy Spirit seals me upon my believing unto the day of redemption, or the purchased possession, where we are fully spirit, soul, and body in the Lord's presence in a glorified state. Similarly, in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. There it is again. 2 Corinthians 1:21, and he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, what is a seal? The Greek word means to set a mark upon by the impress of a seal or a stamp, says Strong's. Sealing is a method, an ancient method of securing something valuable or very important. The Roman soldiers sealed the tomb of our Lord to make sure that his body was not tampered with. And so documents sometimes are sealed. In the above verses, we see the eternal security of the believer guaranteed. This is a great underlying truth for you because it affects sanctification. If you believe that you can be saved today saved on Sunday, and lost by next Wednesday, and saved again by the following Saturday night, and lost by the next Thursday night, you have got a terrible situation there, and it puts a tremendous stress, an unnatural stress, upon the doctrine which is built on it, which is the doctrine of sanctification. And it's interesting to note that in the charismatic movement, where they put such stress upon the signs of the Spirit, they generally are Arminian in doctrine so far as the eternal security is concerned. And I could understand if you were constantly in fear of losing your salvation, you'd be saying, well, tell me what I've got to do. And so there'd come this push to have another experience of sanctification to sort of shore up the fact that you're not so likely to slip back into hell. So everything we've been teaching here is based upon the eternal security of the believer. And it gives the believer the ability to trust God without the panic that they're going to go to heaven or hell as a Christian. Your security is sealed. Your name is written in heaven if you're saved. And I love those verses, John 10, 27, 28. We put music to them years ago because we had somebody in our church who was trying to tell us we could lose our salvation. And we sang and sang and sang those verses. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, says Jesus, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We sang and sang and sang that publicly in the church, and that doctrine just sort of blew away, which is a great way to deal with it. So we have not only a child of God, not only has, top of page 41, the word of God objectively, you can read the Bible, says you called on his name. Yes, that makes you, yes, saved. That's an objective test. Has that underwriting your salvation, but also has the indwelling Holy Ghost testifying of his everlasting or her everlasting sonship. And that leads us to point two. The Holy Ghost assures the believer of salvation. We read in Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We note here the filial or the family cry or the childlike cry, Abba, Father, is generated by the Holy Spirit, here designated the Spirit of adoption. Please note that this assurance is deeper than a mental hold on the promises of God. Now, it's very proper that when someone leads you to Christ, that they take you to these verses in Romans 10:30, and it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does one have to do to be saved, according to that verse? Call, because you're believing and repenting as well, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good. Did you call on his name? Yes, I did. What does that make you then? Ah, saved. How do you know that? God's word tells me. That's an objective test. But you need more than that, really, to be a stable Christian. And God has provided for you an inner witness of the Holy Spirit, witnessing constantly to your sonship and your security. And that person is the Holy Spirit. We had a dear young man in our youth group years ago, and he constantly was doubting his salvation. I could identify with that, with my past. And I'd take him to those verses and say, what does that make you? And he'd say, well, saved. I say, well, okay, trust God. We'd go maybe a few more weeks, and maybe I'd preach a very hard-hitting message on sin, and it'd come back just grief-stricken and say, Pastor, I don't think I'm saved. And I'd go through the same verses again, and what does that make you saved? I tried every which way. In fact, he said there after one of my sessions, I think I just got saved. Well, this man's a preacher today, and I asked him, and you know him, most of you. I said, looking back now, when were you saved? He said, the very first time I called on the name of the Lord. And in time, you will see that, of course, as a Christian. But what he lacked, I believe, what I lacked also, was the inner witness of the Spirit of God, either because I was grieving him or didn't understand him, that would give me that subjective assurance that I was a child of God. It's interesting. These verses concerning the believer's sonship come before us in the great victory chapter that follows Romans 6 and 7. As the believer experientially appropriates his or her position in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the risen life of the Lord Jesus is released in the heart in a greater measure by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16 flows out of Romans 8:1 and 2. Putting this truth in a negative sense, a carnal believer in the condition of Romans 7:14, saying that the good that I would I'm not doing, the evil that I hate, that do I. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? A carnal believer in that condition, and Paul was a saved man, I delight after the law of God, after the inward man, he says in the same chapter, and he says here, but I am carnal, sold under sin, a babe in Christ. So putting this truth in the negative sense, a carnal believer in the condition of Romans 7:14 will always be plagued by doubts concerning his or her sonship and salvation. Number three, the Holy Ghost teaches the believer. And this is the Lord Jesus predicted this, and Paul talks about it in 1 John, but in the after supper sermon our Lord Jesus gave in John 14:26, he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. There it is. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, it's a wonderful thing when you store God's word in your memory. The Holy Spirit can only bring to your remembrance the things which he has taught you or which you have read in the word of God. So it's important that you have his word in your memory. So major on memory verse, memory work is very good. Memorizing the scriptures there puts that reservoir of precious verses and dynamic truth, which the Holy Spirit can draw out at a time in your life and say, do you remember that verse? And now that verse there, and sometimes he can guide you in very real ways. And in sometimes in very stressful ways. I remember it going through a very difficult time as our family, and I thought I need to go and see a brother and just unburden my heart. And I put my foot on his driveway, and the Spirit of God said, go not unto thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. I thought, wow. And I turned sheepishly around, got in my car, and drove 100 kilometers home. The Spirit of God can bring verses to memory and help you and helps teaching you, but memorize the scripture so you can. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you in all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, so ye shall abide in him. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, the teaching ministry of the Holy Ghost gives enlightenment to the mind and heart of the believer as no human teacher can do. This does not mean that human teachers are redundant. Our risen Lord has endowed his church with gifted teachers for the building of the body. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry. However, whenever teaching ministry is given in the church, there should be two who teach. Namely, the gifted teacher, the human teacher that God has gifted to do this, or the counselor, whoever you are, he does that from, or she does that with, from without, and the teaching spirit from within. So as your pastor teaches you and reads the word of God, if the spirit of God is unhindered in the congregation, the spirit of God is taking what he is saying and explaining to you and saying, yes, that's right. And can you see this also? He didn't mention this and this. So there's a teaching going on in your heart while the preaching service is going on, or the Sunday school class, or the counseling session. If the Holy Spirit is having his way, he is the master teacher, but he doesn't dispense with the human tip voice as well. All right, page 42 now. The Holy Spirit mortifies indwelling sin in the believer. The word mortify means put to death or hold in the place of death. We find this in Romans 8:13, says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, notice the capital S there, the Holy Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The believer is to know about his or her co-crucifixion with Christ, Romans 6:6. Then the believer is to reckon on his or her death in Christ, Romans 6:11. But all this reckoning is to no avail, a futile mental exercise, unless the Holy Spirit releases his power and holds the believer's flesh life at the cross in response to that faith stand. Praise God, the Holy Spirit is more than ready to do his part for the believer who thus identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit always glorifies the Lord Jesus. So bear that in mind if you are struggling with indwelling sin, and we all do at times. There's a whole host of the horrible sins of the flesh which will be tempted and plagued with, because sin is an indwelling power until we see the Lord with a new resurrected body. The body's not evil, but it does take advantage of us through the mortal mortality which we have. So as you reckon on your co-crucifixion with Christ, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be made impotent, Romans 6:6. And then as you likewise reckon yourselves to be dead under sin and alive under God, Romans 6:11, then in trusting the Holy Spirit, all this reckoning is futile unless the Holy Spirit releases his power and holds the believer's flesh at the cross in response to your reckoning of faith. And praise God, there's no unwillingness on his part. He's more than ready to do his part for the believer who thus identifies with his death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit always glorifies the Lord Jesus. All right, number five. The Holy Spirit produces Christ-likeness in the believer. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. And then the more familiar passage, probably Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Mrs. Weston covered that with the ladies. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's interesting. According to verse 24, Galatians 5:24, co-crucifixion with Christ is closely associated with the fruit of the Spirit in that verse. The beautiful ninefold cluster characterizes the sweet disposition of the Lord Jesus. As the believer beholds the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit transforms him or her into the same image, into likeness to Christ. That's what God has saved you for. One of the reasons, to conform you That's why he predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his son. So the Spirit of God, that ninefold cluster, is nothing less than a character description of the beautiful life of the Lord Jesus. Number six, the Holy Spirit helps the believer in prayer. Now, Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Please note here, just like when the teaching is going on in the church, there should be two who are teaching, the teacher, the human teacher, and then the divine teacher. So there are two who pray. The human prayer is the believer. Paul includes himself, who attempts to pray, often not knowing what we should pray for as we ought. The fact that you don't know what to pray for should not stop you from praying. And there's a reason for that. Because the Spirit is the one who prays, making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit interprets and, where necessary, corrects or amends our prayers so that they are acceptable to the will of God. For instance, you might be praying, "Dear Lord, please help me to get a different job. I can't handle this any longer. I can't stand as a Christian here." Now, it may be that you need a different job, but the Holy Spirit might know, or bless his heart, he really needs to be a more bold witness there. And so, dear Father, help him to be a bold witness at his work. You're saying, "Hang on, I was praying for another job." Yeah, I know that the Spirit of God takes what you're saying there and corrects it. Says, "Dear Father, what this man needs is to learn some more lessons working under this harsh boss, and you're using it as a tool in his life. Don't let him get another job." See? Just an illustration comes to mind that sometimes we pray for things and it's not really what we need, but the Spirit knows what we need. And he corrects the prayer as he said, "Bless their heart." He doesn't see it right, Father, but he needs this. And you and I know that because we are God, see? All right. So the Holy Spirit helps the believer in prayer. Number seven, the Holy Spirit guides the believer. Romans 8:14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Please note here the immediate context, because we often as preachers are guilty of grabbing a verse here and there and we haven't really realized the context. For instance, I've preached and heard preachers preach. They might be doing a sermon on the power of the Word of God, and they quote Hebrews 4:12. "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and discerning the thoughts of the intents of the heart." So see that? God's word can stab into the sinner and cause him to surrender. It's not talking about that. It's the Spirit of God doing a scapular dissection between your spirit and your soul so that you can enter into rest as a believer. Much of the disturbance inside is because this disturbance between an overactive soul, life, mind, will, and emotion, and what the Spirit of God wants. They're fighting each other. And the first thing the Spirit wants to do is to show you the difference between the two. That was a good sermon, but it's just based upon your rhetoric and your ability to move people by poetry and language, and the Spirit of God really hadn't anything to do with it. See? All right. So the Holy Spirit guides the believer, and the context here, in this case, of the Spirit's leading is in the context of the believer battling the flesh life. And we can see that in the preceding verse, if you've got your Bible open, or I'll read it for you. It says, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Before that, it says, "If you live, walk after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, shall live." Then it says, "For," is linked, "as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So here, the Spirit of God, primarily in this context, is leading the believer through the minefields of sin and temptation. And there are minefields all around us. The world's got them out there anyway. The devil sets them for us, and the indwelling sin nature is deceived by it. And here he says, here, you need the Holy Spirit to guide you through the minefields, that if you put your foot in the wrong spot, you're down in the middle of a great temptation. The Spirit of God knows where you are to walk. It is sobering to think that the Holy Ghost has to contend with the believer's flesh life. The patience, forbearance of the Spirit of God in me is just astounding. At the same time, it's a great comfort to realize that the Holy Spirit can and does guide the believer through the minefields of indwelling sin. So you don't hit a tripwire, so you stay crucified, so you walk the narrow way in your life. The world and the flesh and the devil all set out to undermine the believer. The child of God who is assailed by temptation can trust the Holy Spirit to lead through these minefields to victory in Christ. You know, that's a verse there that I used to put on the top of my exam papers. I wasn't a very diligent student in intermediate, third year high. But I had a Christian teacher in Mr. Tullock, a born-again believer and a committed Christian, and I was studying geography or something, whatever it was, and I hadn't done very well prepared for it. So I wrote on the top of my paper, James 1:5. And then that narrow-minded teacher, he put a big tick next to that, and then he marked all the things wrong I had in my test, see, because I didn't study. Now, wisdom there is something different. The wisdom there is in the context of temptations. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust enticed. If any of you lack wisdom, man, if we ever need wisdom, it's when the devil is starting to fake out our thinking and starting to tell us, so this will be really good if you do this, and this will promise you something else, and you start to get involved with it, with your emotions. That's when the tried and sorely tempted believer needs wisdom to say, God's helped me to see this person as you see them. And look into their eyes as you go down the street, and the God will give you some sympathy for that woman that's badly dressed. So she's a poor, wretched soul, needs to be saved. That's wisdom. And there are many other ways that, of course, the wisdom of God works there. So the guidance of the believer through temptation. But in its broader activity, there's a great assurance here that the Spirit of God does lead the Christian into the perfect will of God. In its broader application, top of page 43, this scripture assures us that the Spirit can and does lead the believer into the perfect will of God. The most frequently asked question in my entire ministry is this: Pastor, how can I know the will of God in this matter? Now, there are three agents God uses in helping the believer to discern the will of God in any matter. These agents are the promises of God, the promptings of His Spirit, and the providence of God. Your pastor liked that because it's got three P's there. And he's a master of alliteration. So I know that you'll really understand this has really got the power and blessing of God on it, because I've got three P's. Okay. The promises of God. Herbert Lockyer, in his All series, he's got a whole series of volumes. They're a great purchase for the family, about probably, 15 volumes or something, 10 volumes maybe. He's got one called All the Promises of God, and he cites something like 20,000 promises in the Word of God. Now, there are many situations are clearly dealt with in the Scripture, and the believer need not pray any further in respect to that subject. For instance, there's a verse that says, make no friendship with an angry man, lest you learn his ways and become like him and get a snare. I think something to that point there. Read the book of Proverbs, lots of good there. So I've got a real close friend, but they've just got this terrible anger. They're angry at everything. God says, don't make a friendship with them, because they're going to affect you badly. Clear as a bell. All right. What about a Christian? Should a Christian marry a non-believer? Is there any answer to that? Well, the answer of Scripture is clear. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Now, if marriage is not a yoke, I don't know where you'd find one. And one of the worst things you can do, and the Bible says don't do it. The first thing that you need to know about that prospective marriage partner is, are they a truly born again? And I'd add they're growing Christian. Are they teachable? Not have they got to all your standards yet, necessarily, but are they teachable? Is that the girl that really has a respect for the word of God? And when she sees something in the Bible, well, that's God's word, that's fine. Or the fellow as well, for that matter. However, so there's many things which are very clear there. There are many situations that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible for which the leading of God is essential. For instance, here we go. Here's a saved, sanctified, serving, single, marriageable age child of God. Should I marry this person? From the perspective of the word of God, there's probably no prohibition. In fact, as you go through the various attributes of this person, they're really a very, very fine Christian. But that Christian may not be God's choice for you, because God knows what the matches needs to be. And he might say, well, how's he going to guide there? When the word of God does not prohibit, in fact, would commend this person, but for some reason there may be other reasons in the mind of God why this is not the one for you. Now, here other agents come to play in the matter of guidance. And the second one here is the prompting of the Spirit. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, I think it was Paul's second missionary journey, we find him hurrying across Asia Minor in a westerly direction. That's modern-day Turkey up in the highlands, going west towards the Grecian islands on the land he is doing. And as they go, it says in verse 16 of Acts, it's not in your notes, it said they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now that's staggering, isn't it? That the God would take they really wanted to go into Asia Minor, and preach the word. And they had intended to do this, but the Spirit of God was so working in the lives of the apostle and his team that they, constant together, were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach and witness in that area. Now, why is this? So they're nonplussed. Said, okay, so, all right, we'll go to the other side, left hand or the right hand. Check it on the map. It's there. And after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Okay, so we can't go into Asia. The Lord must want us to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. That's interesting, isn't it? Reading the notes, in this case, Paul and his missionary party were right in the center of the revealed will of God concerning the word of God, because God had said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Are not people in Asia part of the every creatures? Yes. What about the people in Mysia? Are they not creatures too that Christ died for? Of course. So the general word of God was supporting their missionary efforts, but Paul is only finite in his resources, and his resources are finite. As a time-locked creature, Paul cannot be everywhere at the same time fulfilling the Great Commission. Here, the agency of the Holy Spirit is vital by his gentle inner witness. The Spirit sometimes says yes, and sometimes no, not in an audible voice. Don't go listening for voices, but in your spirit, you sense the Spirit is with you on something, or he's reticent to support you on something. We often hear mature Christians say something like this: "Oh, we were going to buy this house and it all looked right, but we had no peace about it before God." That's the sort of thing we're talking about. The inner witness of God's Spirit is, am I at peace with God over this? When I'm close to the Lord and reading his word and in fellowship with him, is there a go or a no? This is very important. This may be the guiding ministry of the Spirit, but do not press precipitously on this guiding light alone, because there is a third factor in guidance and caution, would caution us, do not rush ahead on agents one or two where the promises is correct and the prompting seems right, but we need to acknowledge a third factor. In my own life, I had at the age of 19 all the scriptures I could mark in my Bible, rejoice with the wife of thy youth, and I was sure that God wanted me to marry this Christian girl who I would still say to this day is a committed, sanctified, wonderful Christian. And I was so convinced about this, I was ready to marry her. And in time, she said, look, I have no peace about going on with this. Now, I was smashed about that, like anybody would be. I had proposed and she had accepted, but she said I've made a mistake. Okay, well, good that she told me she made a mistake earlier rather than later. Okay. So if you've made a mistake, ladies, just say so. But I was out of this. I said, I don't know. I had all the verses I needed in the world, and I felt I had the spirit to say I was going to be a missionary in South America somewhere. And I was to go to a Bible college in Tasmania. So I applied, and about the same time, the principal came through our town and said, look, we don't have any peace in our hearts about you coming to our college. We said, you should go back and start a course of education, finish it. And I thought, oh, I don't have to go to his stinking college. I'll go somewhere else. But I was absolutely thrown into a mess. And out of this, these two things, I said, I don't know as a Christian now that I can ever trust my own reading of the will of God again. But what I didn't factor in was the providence of God. God looked down, saw a simple-hearted fellow, complex in many ways, and he said, bless his heart. You know, I've heard his prayers. I'm going to give him a wife one day, but this is not the one. She's a wonderful girl, but I've got other plans for him. And so I'm thankful that God has the power to open and close doors. And those two doors, which would have affected drastically the direction of my life, slammed so hard in my face, I was shocked and absolutely smashed over it. But now I've been able to thank God for it for the rest of my life. So bear that in mind. In the case of these missionaries, where are they going to go? They're going across Asia. They feel the Spirit has called them. The church has sent them. There's the witness of the Spirit that they're doing something right. And they try to go to the right hand, and the Spirit of God says no. And then they go to the left hand, and the Spirit suffers them not. So there's only one way to go. Logic steps in. We can take a step in the will of God. If you can take that step, we can keep going straight ahead, which will take you due west until they come to the seacoast at Troas. Waiting there, God gave a vision to Paul about the Macedonian man, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And God then opened a door. In Acts 16:10 says, after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. And you remember there was a lady over there by the name of Lydia, was just his heart was open, ready for to be saved, and a jailer was going to get saved, and his family, and a whole lot of things was going to happen here. But focusing on this instant from the page 44, the top there, from the aspect of guidance here in this incident, please focus on the harbour at Troas. The ships in Paul's day did not run to strict timetable to the second like the Sydney trains did. I always marvel about that. Travellers could be held up for weeks or even months before a ship came into harbour, and the weather was favourable. When Paul was redirected by God to Europe, all three agents pointed in the one direction. The word of God in general supported the Great Commission. The Spirit's prompting was clear, go straight ahead. And now the third agent was anchored at harbour and ready to sail. In those days, you could be waiting for weeks for the wind to blow in the right direction to get out of the harbour, let alone start on your trip. And here the wind was right, the vessel's ready to go, and they went ahead assuredly knowing that the Lord had called them there. The providence pro video to see before God was able to put all those three things together, and they went with absolute assurance. Bear that in mind when you've got a problem with God. So three things: the word of God, the prompting of the Spirit, the promises of God, the prompting of the Spirit, and the providence of God, the opening and shutting of doors. F.B. Meyer's got a wonderful illustration here on page 44 in the small print. This question was answered for me once on board ship, as in a very dark night we were entering a harbour. I asked the captain how he was able to find the narrow entrance to the harbour at night. He said to me from the bridge there, "See yonder three lights? When those lights are in correct alignment, I know I'm in the right channel." So if it is the will of God, it is with the will of God, says F.B. Meyer. When the word of God, the pulse of the Holy Spirit in my heart, and the outward circumstances are in harmony, then I am convinced that I am acting in accordance with the will of God. We're running short of time, but I just want to run through these cautions concerning guidance. Beware of using the word of God as a lucky dip. The promise box idea is very limited. Don't use it for big decisions, please. Rather, immerse yourselves in the principles of God's word, and in particular, those passages which are pertinent to your current situation. If you're contemplating marriage, read everything God has to say about marriage and what to look for in a husband or a wife. Make it a proper study rather than just say, you know, like the man was stumbling down the street, he didn't know whether he should marry Mary. So he stumbled into this big Catholic church and he fell on his face and said, "Oh God, I need to know." And he looked up and it said, "Ave Maria." So that's it. Marry Maria. That's too hit and miss, and it's even to use the word of God that way is very serious. Number two, do not rely on circumstances alone. People say, "Oh, we knew this was right because a door opened and it was a big raise for me, and so I went out to the Gibber Plains out there and I'm going to make a lot of money. That's where God wants me to be." And you say, "Have you thought about church?" "Oh, church? Oh, we'll just go to the local one there somewhere. We'll find it when we get there." That's a problem, isn't it? Circumstances. Gideon's fleece was an exception. It was an expression of his doubt, not of his faith, and rather it was a standard. It was rather not a standard of method of judgment and guidance. Sorry, God had already revealed to him his will concerning what he had to do. But he said, "Lord, if that's really you speaking, let this fleece be wet by the morning and the ground dry." It was a limited understanding, and it got into a lot of trouble later with his daughter. Not moral trouble, but serious problems insofar as guidance is concerned. Number three, do not be in a hurry. God is not in a hurry. Wait on God until all three of the harbour lights line up. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and then delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee desires of thy heart, ladies and gentlemen. And four, do not allow a Christian counselor to usurp the place of the Holy Spirit. You say, is there a place for Christian counseling and help? Yes, of course there is. But be careful, the divine guidance is by nature a very personal matter. And your pastor cannot say definitely, I think you're going to be a missionary to the Swahilis. He doesn't know that. You might even know that. And if he tells you he knows what's going to happen to you, you need to be very careful about that. Here, pastors must be very careful not to do the work of the Holy Ghost. If the word of God clearly speaks about a certain situation, then by all means, let the pastor give counsel and then let him give principles of guidance and then send the person away. Say, well, that's something you can work out now with the word of God and the prompting of the Spirit and the providence of God, and I'll be praying for you. Otherwise, people become very weak and the pastor has to decide on what they're going to have for breakfast every morning and how they're going to wear their hair and whether they're going to wear a hat here or what they wear here or where they go. There's churches in this town just like that. And they're told exactly where they're going, where they should buy this and that, and where they get their new cars from. And yeah, the man of God tells them. And he wouldn't make a mistake because he's their elect leader, so they say. So if the word of God speaks clear about a situation, then by all means let the pastor give decisive counsel. However, where there is no specific injunction from the word of God, pastor or senior Christian must not attempt to do the work of the Holy Spirit. The counselor needs to explain the principles of guidance from the word of God, but then encourage the counselee to discern the will of God for him or herself. Yes, sir, five to go. Some pastors become the sole dispensers. We've got five to go.
I keep going. I was just going to ask a question on counsel.
Oh, yes.
Proverbs says twice, the multitude of counselors, there is safety.
Yes,
of course. I just know for myself that a big part of discerning God's will as a 18-year-old in relation to a story similar to yours with a young lady was my parents' counsel. So yes. You need the providence of God and the peace of God, the providence of the Spirit of God and the providence and the word of God. I agree entirely that the counselor or the pastor can't tell someone God's will, but I've tried to teach people that if there's a lot of godly people in your life that are all saying be careful or caution,
yes,
then you'd be wise to take that on board and maybe wait on the Lord for a bit rather than just, because I think God can also use counsel as well.
Yes, he can. Absolutely. I'm not disputing that at all. And the work of the pastor is good and to give principles of counsel and what his judgment he sees, but their final analysis, the person has to make the decision. Now, I know a certain church in Sydney where it's virtually a dictatorship. And he will basically determine who you date and who you don't. And when the parents are involved, he will decide that. And they really don't have much to say about it. So you're going to have a lot of baby Christians who can't really decide what they're doing because they've never actually used their spiritual muscles to discern. But what you're saying is quite true. And if the congregation and the people close to you who are walking with God say, look, we can see warning lights everywhere, just say it and then say, but you have to go now and talk to the Lord about it. Still, that person, unless they're a minor, has to make that decision somewhere down the road. They'll either overthrow the council of all the brethren and do something crazy, which they'll regret probably, or they might listen. In some cases, there's people I can see in the congregation now listened, and that's good that they did. Amen? All right, so that's a good, thank you for that clarification. All right, now here we go. So Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2:24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. All right, so, and finally, the Holy Spirit empowers the believer for service. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We've dealt with indwelling, and the condition is repentance and faith. feeling is conditioned upon indwelling. And in pages 23 and 24, I just wanted to catch up something we didn't do before, 23 and 24, which is conditions for filling. Number one, pursue positional truths, bottom of 23. Number two, expect the collapse of the self-life as God works with you. Number three, confess all known sin and come by the blood. We're talking about filling now. Beware of soul domination. Be filled with the word of God. Be cleansed from the world's idols and stimulants. And wait on God for his workings in the innermost man. And then endowment is conditioned upon filling plus importunate prayer. One builds on the other. You can't be filled until you're indwelt. And what we maintain is you can't have consistent endowment without some measure of consistency in filling. There. All right. Well, I'm about to wrap it up. It's good to review these eight things which you mentioned here, especially in relation to the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit. And I guess the question is, if you grieve the Spirit in your life, who will assure you of your salvation? Who will teach you the word of God? If you grieve the Spirit, who will mortify indwelling sin? If you grieve the Spirit, who is going to transform you into the image of Christ? If you grieve the Spirit, who will help you in prayer? If you grieve the Spirit, who's going to guide you into the perfect will of God? And then if you grieve the Spirit, additional to that, who is going to empower you for service? You're really shot if you just don't keep a very close fellowship with the person in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every area of your life will be affected, and I want to leave that with you as we close out this series. It surely behoves us to walk softly before the Holy Spirit who indwells us, in short, and to keep short accounts when we have offended him. Thank you so much for your attention over these days. We'll have a word of prayer, and may God bless you as you pack up camp and go back to your church. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the attentiveness of these people and for their willingness to see what the word of God has to say over these days. And I pray, dear Father, that the word of God will dwell in them richly in all wisdom, dear Father. And particularly in a matter of guidance, dear Father, you help them from making serious mistakes, dear Lord, that you'll guide them according to the principles of the word of God, dear Father, and that your hand will be upon each one, particularly those who are of marriageable age. Some of these decisions have far-reaching consequences. And work situations and many different things. We just pray this might become a very helpful time, and the things that they have learned will be nourishing to them, to the bringing forth of the fruit of the Spirit. And also then we pray for those who are particularly leading in the ministry of the Word of God, that they'll know the endowment of power for service. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much for ministering God's word to us. It's been a real blessing.
Oh, good.
If you've been blessed, say thank you, Pastor Westfield.
Thank you.